and the great privilege of the sacrament of baptism for Ophelia Laurel Bow. Hear the words of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Our gracious God has always desired to hold his people in a covenant embrace. He declares over and over, I will be their God and they will be my people. Pursuing this deep desire, God called Abraham and Sarah to trust in him. And he gave them a covenant sign to show that they belong to him. In baptism, God now claims us in Christ. He marks us as his own people, and he seals our membership in God's covenant community, the church. Baptism is a covenant sign that God frees us from the power of sin and death, uniting us with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. By water and the Holy Spirit, we are washed clean from sin. God's grace in baptism calls us to give ourselves to him in trust, love, and obedience. And from the beginning, God graciously has included our children in his covenant. All his promises are for them as well as for us. And so we are to teach them that they have been set apart by baptism as God's own children so that as they grow older, they may respond to him in personal faith and commitment. I'd like to ask Peter and Brooke and Ophelia to come forward now. And before God and his people, I'd like to ask you the following questions. Do you profess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And do you affirm the promises of God made to you and this child in his word? Brooke and Peter, what is your answer?
We do, God helping us.
Do you promise to instruct Ophelia in word and example with the help of the Christian community in the truth of God's word and in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ? Peter and Brooke, what is your answer?
We do, God helping us.
And do you promise to pray for her and to teach her to pray? What is your answer?
We do, God helping us.
And do you promise to nurture her within the body of believers as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? What is your answer?
We do, God helping us.
Peter and Brooke, what is the child's name?
Ophelia Laurel Bow.
Ophelia Laurel Bow. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Ophelia, child of the covenant, in baptism you are sealed with the Holy Spirit and you are marked as Christ's own. Brothers and sisters, we have now received Ophelia into Christ's church. Do you welcome her in love? And do you promise to pray for her? Do you promise to encourage her? And do you promise to nurture her in the faith? What is your answer? We do. God helping us. So people of God, you have made promises to Ophelia. And now I'm going to show you this little girl to whom you've made these promises. And she is sacked out. You have promised to pray for her. You have promised to nurture her in the faith. And as a community, I pray that we take our promises seriously, that we make Ophelia our project, a project whom we love and whom God loves, but a project that God has given to us to nurture, to cultivate, to love, to cherish. So here she is. Here's the one you've just made these promises to before God. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make us new persons in Jesus Christ through grace alone. We pray now for Ophelia. We ask that you bless and strengthen her daily with the gift of your Holy Spirit. Unfold to her the riches of your love. Establish faith within her, and then deepen that faith. Keep her from the power of evil. Enable her to live a life of joyful service until your kingdom comes. Look with kindness on Peter and Brooke. Let them always rejoice in the gift that you have given them. Grant them of the presence of the Holy Spirit that they may bring up Ophelia to know you, to love you, and to serve you and her neighbor through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brooke and Peter have chosen this passage for Ophelia. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 19, and fittingly, it's a prayer for Ophelia. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen.
Amen.
We now have a certificate and a baby Bible or children's Bible for you, and congratulations on the baptism.
Comes from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 to 9, and can be found on page 751 of the church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. According to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for Israel. According to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, and can be found on page 1199 of the church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we continue our series this morning in the fruit of the Spirit, please join me in prayer. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So again, this week we take up the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. You might remember from our discussions in past weeks, the fruit of the Spirit are those qualities and characteristics, those attitudes and behaviors that the Holy Spirit cultivates in us as the seed of faith grows in us. These fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These fruit are what the Spirit produces in us as we more and more surrender to his leading. Like apples on an apple tree or oranges on an orange tree, these fruit of the Spirit testify to what kind of trees we are. If we are trees that are full of these fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, well, this testifies then to a tree that is deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. If we are trees, though, lacking such fruits, this too testifies to something. This testifies to a tree that has its roots sunk into something else, a tree that actually has no connection to Jesus Christ. As Christ himself tells us, you can tell this kind of tree by its fruit. And trees that belong to him, they bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Trees that bear little or none of such fruit, well, they're simply not his. And Jesus points out to us rather starkly in Matthew 7, he's got no use for them, for trees of this nature. A tree that does not produce such fruit is to him useless. Okay, so with this then as a very brief background, let's think today about the next two fruits, the fruit of patience and the fruit of kindness. So what do these fruit look like? Well, if we look at Scripture, we find a pretty good description, actually, and particularly in their relation to God. As it turns out, if we want to know what true patience looks like, if we want to know what true kindness looks like, well, we should then look at how these fruits are exhibited by God himself. We do well to look at how these fruits are revealed in him. Fair enough, but where do we find it? Where can we see this revealed to us? Well, many places in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Some of you might already have some ideas about this, but one place I'd like to look today, and this is in reference to patience, that's in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Nehemiah. And here we read of the Israelite people in the temple reflecting on their relationship with God. So as they reflect about their history with God, the history of the relationship with God, the Israelite people acknowledge that it hasn't always been so easy to be God in this relationship. Like children who, when they grow up, finally admit to their parents that maybe they weren't the easiest children after all, right? You know who you are. You know what you must do, right? Like such children who admit this to their parents, the Israelite people are admitting this to God. They're admitting to God that maybe they weren't so easy after all to have as his covenant people. Time again, they admit they've forgotten about God. They've ignored God. They've run out on God. They've turned their backs on God. They've worshiped fake gods. And each time after God disciplines them and they get their act together and they return to him, it seems like they just do it all over again, right? This is how it's described in Nehemiah 9, talking about the Israelite nation here. Stubbornly, they turn their backs on you, became stiff-necked, that means stubborn, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. All right, so we get the picture here of a patient God. And really, it has to do with a word we don't use much anymore. But it's a word that really, I think, captures the essence of true patience and God's patience. And that word is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Anyone ever heard that word? Long-suffering? Okay, some of you. God's patience is displayed in that he suffers for a long time the bad behavior of his people before he disciplines them. He doesn't at the smallest infraction whack them like someone would whack a fly with a fly swatter. He doesn't at the tiniest of transgressions strike them with a bolt of lightning like you see Zeus doing in mythology. Nor does he at the slightest provocation abandon them. Nor does he at the merest annoyance desert them. No, he suffers for a long time their stupidity and their selfishness. He suffers for a long time their disloyalty and their dishonesty. He doesn't immediately give them what they deserve. He suffers them for a long, long time. So, I wonder if there's anything in here for us. Anything in God's practice of patience that we can apply to our practice of patience? Well, I think it's this bit about long-sufferingness, right? This is what's of value, I think, particular value to us as we think about our practice of patience. But this long-suffering business is a little bit complicated, I'll admit. And let me explain why it's a little bit complicated. Perhaps some of you had already had this on your minds. A long-suffering patience, such as God's long-suffering patience, it's a patience that continually takes back the wrongdoer. It's a patience that repeatedly gives the offender another chance. And it's this kind of patience, let's face it, that could result in some bad things happening to us if we strictly practice this kind of patience. In home situations, for example, where a woman is in a relationship with an abusive male, a woman in such a relationship practicing such patience, such long, long, long-suffering patience might very well end up seriously mistreated, battered, or even dead. For this reason, then, practicing this kind of patience in this kind of relationship in which someone is repeatedly being harmed, abused, well, I don't think that's God's will in this instance. We're supposed to preserve life, protect life. So this simply to illustrate that an exact replication for us of God's long-suffering patience is sometimes not possible, sometimes not wise. Because God can exercise total power in any situation. We cannot. And so we're vulnerable. But this doesn't mean that we take nothing away from God's example of long-suffering patience. And so I think the reasonable question for all of us to ask is, how then can we more and more practice God's patience, his long-suffering patience, in our own lives? So I think one way in which we can do so is to pay attention to our natural tendencies in relation to suffering others. Not the suffering of others, suffering others, putting up with them, bearing with them. I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that far from being long-suffering with others, we're often pretty short-suffering with others. We suffer very shortly the slightest insult perceived, the merest injustice felt. We suffer very shortly the tiniest transgression sensed, the merest injustice felt. We suffer very shortly any imperfection or inadequacy around us. We suffer very shortly the faults, the flaws, the failings of others. Often when we encounter other people's shortcomings, we're quick to pounce, swift to strike, speedy to attack, fast to assail. Like that, just snap of the fingers, we lash out, retaliate, accuse, criticize. God doesn't suffer fools, and neither do we. But hey, wait. Gloria knows already with her laugh, right? He does suffer fools, right? Dennis suffers you, right? Nick, you. I could go through everyone. Mark, for sure, Mark, right? He does suffer fools, actually. He suffers all of us. Not short, but long, right? He continually suffers us. And for some of us, it's been a whole lot of years now, right? Decades. Not millennia, but decades. So we should follow the Spirit's leading and do the same. We should wisely, judiciously, prudently, we should generously, liberally, charitably suffer imperfections and inadequacies, suffer flaws and failures, suffer defects and deficiencies. We should wisely, judiciously, prudently, and at the same time, generously, charitably, liberally, suffer thoughtlessness and carelessness, selfishness and short-sightedness, and yes, even stupidity and foolishness. And we should suffer these things more and more. But when they're not a threat or danger, of course, to our well-being or the well-being of someone else. In the face of others' foibles, in the presence of others' provocations, on the occasion of others' annoyances, we should look for ways to extend grace rather than to exact penalty. We should look for ways to show mercy rather than demand consequences. I'm not talking here about always excusing wrong or never confronting evil. I'm not talking here about encouraging bad behavior or indulging moral weaknesses. I'm just talking about emulating God here. Emulating God and being slow to anger and abundant in love. Emulating how he has been slow to anger and abundant in love to you and to me. So that's just a little bit about patience. Let's now go on to the next fruit of the Spirit we're considering this morning, and that is kindness. Or is it niceness? Think about that. I'll get back to you. Kindness or niceness? What are we talking about here, actually? Is there actually a difference between niceness and kindness? Does it matter? Parents, after all, tell their children to be nice. If I had a rapin for every time my mother told me to be nice, I'd prefer a franc, but okay. I'd be a rich man. It's more of a reflection of me than my mother, I will say. But parents say that to kids, right? You be nice. You be nice. You be nice to your little brother. You be nice to your little sister. Nice to your friend. Nice to the dog. You could replace the word with nice there with the word kind, and it really wouldn't change its meaning all that much, would it? Think about it. You be kind. You be nice. You be, right? So I guess from that we can infer that they're pretty much the same thing. Well, actually, they're not. While it is true that kindness and niceness can often look a lot alike, nonetheless, they're fundamentally different things, we can say. Fundamentally different things. Niceness, we might say, is a projection of pleasantness. A presentation of geniality. A projection of pleasantness and a presentation of geniality that is often driven by such things as social expectations or a desire to be liked. Niceness is all about keeping things agreeable and enjoyable. Kindness is different, actually. Very different. Kindness, we might say, is the exercise of compassion rooted in a caring concern for others. It's a selfless act of empathy in service of another person's well-being. Niceness isn't necessarily a bad thing. Not trying to slam niceness. But kindness is a way better thing, a much better thing. Because kindness is always rooted in love, whereas niceness isn't necessarily so. All right, so are we straight now? Difference between niceness and kindness. Niceness, we might say, is a social lubricant. Kindness, on the other hand, is divine medication. Divine medication for a world that's very much in need of healing. So that's that. If any of you are parents or becoming parents, tell your kids to be kind. Don't tell them to be nice. Well, it's okay if you tell them to be nice, but it's better to tell them to be kind, right? Okay, so to figure out what true kindness is, let's do what we did with patience. Let's look at the master of kindness. Let's look at God himself as he displays this fruit, the fruit of kindness, in his life. So that he is someone who is kind is often presented to us in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Nick actually read one example of this from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah. Here, Isaiah the prophet, he's talking about God's kindness to his people. People who, as we mentioned before in relation to patience, people who enjoy going their way, doing their own thing in opposition to God. God's people who are choosing to live in their way over God's way, to them, Isaiah says this: I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and his many kindnesses. Note that kindness here is associated with compassion, something we mentioned earlier when we think about the difference between kindness and niceness. God's concern here is for the well-being of his people. He's not simply nice to them. He's kind to them, loving them. And so he treats them with compassion, kindness. But of course, this is not the only mention of God's kindness in Scripture. There are many more. And again, we found another reference in what Nick read from the New Testament this morning or this afternoon. The Apostle Paul here mentions the kindness of God. And it's a lot in the same kind of context as before. Paul here in Titus describes the kindness of God to a group of people who, like the people of Israel, were going their own way, doing their own thing in opposition to God, apart from God. And he describes the kindness of God to these people who had rejected God's way and were going to live their way. At one time, we too, I'm reading now from Titus, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So are we getting an idea here of the nature of God's kindness? Are we getting a picture of the kindness we should practice? In both these examples we just read of God's kindness, not only does he exercise a compassion that is rooted in a caring concern for others, but he does so treating people way better than they deserve. These people to whom God extends kindness, they have in no way earned it from him. He's just given it to them. So maybe there's something, again, in God's example for us. But it might suggest that what's in it for us goes against the very fabric of our beings, or at least my being. We often know, after all, what everyone should get. People should get what they deserve, right? Amen? And we're going to see to it that they do. My boss deserves this, and she's going to get it. My coworker deserves that, and, well, he's going to get it. My parents, my children, well, they deserve this, and, yep, they're going to get it. My old boyfriend, old girlfriend deserves this, and, boy, they're going to get it too. My spouse, well, they deserve this, that, and the other thing. And boy, are they going to get it. And so on, right? And so on. This is how we carry on our lives. We carry on lives filled with mental lists of who deserves what, particularly who deserves what from us, based on what we think they should or should not have done. Needless to say, that's not a life of kindness, is it? It's not even a life of niceness. It's instead a life of scorekeeping, a life of keeping track, a life of calculating and tabulating rights and wrongs, helps and hurts, successes and failures, wins and losses. And this is not the life we as followers of Jesus Christ are called to live, obviously, right? We're called and said to treat others better than they deserve. For this is the way we have been treated through God and Jesus Christ, right? Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this understanding of God's practice of kindness should be at the root of our practice of kindness. In recognition of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we should exercise compassion out of a loving concern for others with little thought of merit or worthiness. To close, let me just say this. If you were here last week at the all-church gathering we had last Sunday afternoon, worship service, there we discussed the fruit of peace and joy. Peace and joy were last week's topics. And you remember, and if you're there, you might remember I said that peace and joy are kind of like siblings, on account of how much they look alike in someone's life. Peace and joy are kind of like brother or sister, or sister and sister, or brother and brother, whatever. So, I would say very much the same thing about patience and kindness. But not only because they look a lot alike, but because they share the same parent. And that same parent is humility. Humility. You see, there can be no true patience, there can be no true kindness in the life of the believer if there is no true humility. If our conception of ourselves and our lives is that we have worked for everything we have obtained, earned everything we have gained, merited everything we have received, deserved everything we've gotten, then I'm going to guess, no, I'm going to assert that patience and kindness are not going to characterize our lives. If we think the world is ultimately a meritocracy, that it's ultimately a place where you get what you deserve, then in this case too, I'm going to assert that patience and kindness are not going to characterize our lives. If instead, though, our hearts were filled with the kind of humility that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 2, the humility of Christ, then I would assert that patience and kindness will, in fact, characterize our lives. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. So it's only with such humility that we can have any hope of practicing true patience and true kindness in our lives. A humility in which we value others above ourselves. A humility in which we look not to our own interests, but the interests of others. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that God, through his Spirit, would grant us first such humility so that we might in turn then practice true patience and true kindness for the good of others and for the glory of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, these are not easy fruit to cultivate within us. We know that every fiber of our bodies often fights against the cultivation of patience, fights against the cultivation of kindness. But Lord, we know your Spirit's powerful, and we pray that your Spirit would bring about great transformation within us, that we would be able to show and exercise true patience and true kindness in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week in humility, valuing others more highly than yourselves. Go into this world this week in patience, suffering long all that and all those who are fallible, faulty, and flawed. Go into the world this week in kindness, healing, reconciling, and restoring in the name of Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.